So, my title today is Becoming Blameless. Have you ever felt blameless? You know, something happens, you say, hey, I'm glad I didn't have anything to do with that. Or, no, I didn't say that. That's me. I'm blameless. But what's really great, when it is your fault, and you're called and you become blameless, that's really a blessing. And see, I better get to my first page. I only have about 30 pages, so just hang on, you know. A little bit of one of Gerald's stories, sometimes he tells. I was about maybe 14 years old. My parents got a new car, new to them. It was probably only a year or two old. And oh, my mother thought that car was so nice. It had an automatic transmission, no more than three on the tree, and or some of them even out of the floor that she drove. So I said, hey, well, I want to show the car to my friend. Okay, so I go down, you know, it's only a few miles, get my friend, he gets in the car. There's kind of a long driveway with a chain link fence. And he gets in, I guess he still had his door open a little bit. You know, I'm pretty excited, so I just push the reverse button. And the car goes, you know. I may even have it on fast idle, I don't know. Anyway, it hooked the fence, bent the door back far enough that it creased the front fender, so I had to take the car back home. Yeah, well, anyway, my dad was German and hardcore, and so, oh, boy. But this is an amazing thing. I come out, I don't remember how I told them, but they come out, my mom would say, oh, you know, her car. And my dad was looking at it. He looked at it, and he said, you know, Mama, or Mother, I think he's pretty sorry about this. So I think I can fix it. And I don't know how, but he went and got a block of wood and a pry bar, and he fixed it, and the door closed, you know, so these dads could do anything. But my point was, I'd take the car when I needed it. That's back in the day when we drove without driver's license, you know, oh, so what? And I'd leave, and, you know, my parents never, ever said anything like, well, I hope you don't tear the car up this time, or be careful, and nothing. I was like blameless, even though I was guilty. They never ever brought it up again. And what a feeling to be blameless. You know, you've done something, but then you can be counted blameless. Brethren, are you blameless? How can a sinful person become blameless? You know, we are told, and we'll read it a little later, Philippians 2, that we are to become blameless. Notice it says, become blameless. And we know 1 John 1:8, I'm sure we're familiar with it most. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we do sin. So how could we become blameless? But we are to become blameless. I will look at Philippians, or I could read that, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. That you may become blameless. I probably ought to read that because I am skipping part of this. Philippians 2:15. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice, let this mind be in you, who being the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And verse 15, I believe where I'm going, that you may become blameless. Notice it says, you may become blameless. When I did the car, I was not blameless. But it says that you may become blameless. When we sin, that moment, we're not blameless, are we? Blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Notice, without fault. In the midst of a crooked, perverse generation. In other words, we're living here as Jesus didn't ask it, we're taken out of the world. He asked it, we're protected from the evil one. So here we are in a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Among whom you shine as lights. I always think about, we see a world lacking, like I like to think, three things. Repentance, forgiveness, and thankfulness. Just three things that we just don't see. And of course, I'd like to talk about those, but I don't have time, because you don't talk about all those. So I will talk about the first step in becoming blameless. And we heard in the sermonette something about repentance, didn't we? So let's look at repentance. What is repentance? First step, becoming blameless, is repentance. And there in John 1 that I spoke of earlier, in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. So the first step is admitting we do sin. Just admitting it. We do sin. And not be making excuses about it. But it says in verse 9 of 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins. Confess, the word means to assent, that is to covenant or to acknowledge. That's a step in repentance, is just acknowledging that we are sinners. And you know, we see people come and go all the time, looking for a religion that is right when they are right, or to match their own right. But what we really need, and the world needs, is a religion that is right when we're wrong. A religion that's right when we're wrong, because that's what we need, is a correction. I saw a little article that there's a book, did a review on, called Converts. And that statement was made in there. So if we confess our sins and we acknowledge them, then he who is faithful and just to forgive our sins. You know, lack of repentance is like being, like you got a chain around your neck hanging down and you're dragging a corpse, a rotting corpse. You still got it. You're still guilty. And you're dragging that thing around with you instead of acknowledging it and going to God to be forgiven. So we need to be cleansed. And it says cleansed, and that it means to make clean, to make pure, to purify, actually being purified and actually being able to walk in that in that very status is to be purified. So that's one of the steps of repentance, is admitting, acknowledging sin and repenting of it. Second step I like to talk about is accepting God's knowledge. Okay, we repent, we're sorry. Now what does God say about life from then on? Are we going to ignore it then? No. Don't refuse it. Hosea chapter 4. I will turn there. Hosea chapter 4. You know, there's Daniel and Hosea. And what does it say then? Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. They lack the knowledge because we have rejected knowledge. We like to reject it. Well, it wasn't really that bad. Or it's just a bad day I was having, so maybe I slipped up a little bit. No, but not because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me. And we know that 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, we're supposed to be priests. How could that be? Because you have forgotten the law of your God, it says. So you've rejected knowledge. So that puts us in, we're not blameless because we've rejected. So then, as they say, some go back to the vomit or to the sow, to the wallowing, back where we've already been. So we are a chosen people. Because you've forgotten the law of your God. And it's easy to ignore sin, and we just go on with our life. And it says, I'll forget your children or the next generation. And people forget so quickly. I think we all see how Europe is basically turning against the United States. And, you know, me personally, Manasseh, from the Jacob's sons, and turning against the one that's been taking care of them for the last 80 years or whatever. A Wall Street Journal had a comment, it may be time for Europe to awake from its enchanted sleep. You know, maybe it's time, and we're the same way, maybe it's time to awake out of this enchanted or this almost magical sleep we can get into. And in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, I'll read that. Because I have called and you refused. I have called, but you have refused. That's not a good situation. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. What is this ancient painting where God, Adam is there, I think, naked, and God is reaching down, and Adam's kind of like, you know, just a limp hand there. Well, if you want me to, God, you know, you can touch me. Well, that's the way it looks to me. Now, I don't know what the sculpture had in mind, and I don't even know what that's called now. I forgot. If this was a proactive sermon, somebody could fill me in, and we could talk for a while about that. But I better not. But it says there in Proverbs chapter 1, "Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit on you." There it is. Repentance brings God's Spirit, and I will make my words known to you. As we repent, God reveals more. We're not stagnant. It keeps moving. You know, living water is moving, isn't it? It's moving, it's doing something. So we have to accept God's knowledge. When we turn to God's rebuke, God grants repentance. As I read once, trying to remember, but conversion means nothing unless it means something later. I mean, a little quick repentance, and then if it means nothing the next day, what good is that? I think it's from that same book. It's called Converts, is the title, and talking about people in the past I forget how long ago it was, when atheism, people were turning to Catholicism. You think, wow, what an extreme change. But anyway, it's kind of like, I've heard two men, well, a man was lost in the forest. He had no idea. He couldn't find his way out. And then he met another man. And he said, well, I'm lost too. And he said, well, what are we going to do? And the other man says, but I do know the path you're on is not the way out. So, you know, baby, oh, you're lost, I'm lost. We know your way's not getting out. So they're going to have to get together and figure out how to get out. So people wander around in religion kind of that way, and one lost meets another lost. And I think Jesus said something about the blind leading the blind, didn't he? And so God grants repentance at a rebuke. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, notice that God gives repentance. And I'd say that then we're on our way to becoming blameless. We're on our way. I'm not saying we're there. We're on our way. Because there's more to repentance. There's also, we acknowledge God's way. We start listening to Him. We repented of this, but God reveals more and more. And then we begin to realize there's other things we're doing also that aren't that pleasing. So another point I'd like to talk about, then we change the way we live. I think Charlie Kirk's book is Stop in the Name of God. Words that mean, hey, stop. You're going the wrong way, I guess. I haven't read the book. Okay, in Philippians chapter 2, let's see what this says here in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 14, maybe 15, let's see. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in this crooked and perverse generation that we talked about. So, complaining, that word means grumbling and murmuring. I mean, I got to admit, I think I'm the king of grumbling and complaining. I mean, I can find more things to just be grumbling about. We can't find a parking place. Or, you know, it goes on. Sometimes students say, I don't know why you're nervous today. Well, I'm nervous. I got my idea. But, you know, complaining and grumbling is, we all love it. I mean, it feels good, doesn't it, to complain, you know? just my natural self is a complainer. But what I've noticed about it, negativeness spreads. It's kind of like a virus. It spreads. We were going our usual trip to the gym. Traffic. 6 school buses went by. And then the train is there. So the time I get to the station or the gym, somebody's on my machine as if I owned it. And they're sitting there on their cell phone. And I realize that the negativeness just keeps spreading. I mean, so what? There's other machines, right? So why would it be such an issue? Well, that's just an Israelite tendency. We know, I don't think we have to turn back and read it again, but Numbers 21:5, the Israelites, they were big complainers. Over and over, you start from the Exodus through, there was always something. They said, they're talking about manna, which they had been fed by this time about 40 years. And they said, our soul detests this worthless bread. Worthless bread? They didn't have to farm it. They didn't have to. They just go pick it up. And, of course, if we went back and looked, we won't today. But in John chapter 6, Jesus said there in verse 32, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread. These are symbols of something much greater. And it says in verse 33, true bread is Jesus Christ. We eat the unleavened bread. I think we try to eat it every day. I'm not saying that that's something we have to do. I'm not sure. But it says you shall eat unleavened bread. In other words, if you're going to eat bread, it should be unleavened. Everyone who sees the Son believes will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up. I am the bread of life, it says in verse 48. So this bread, they were calling it worthless bread, but it is a symbol. Verse 51, the living bread, everyone who eats of this bread will live forever. There was a lot there. And he goes on to say, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, which we went through that, I'm sure, on Passover. So we see that that Israelites, it's in our nature, we can be complainers because Satan is inspiring these attitudes in us. But I'm just saying, and you know, they is actually becoming bitter against God and against Moses. But I'm saying, don't waste your time on bitterness. It's not going anywhere. It's not going anywhere but downhill for you. And it says there in Philippians 2:15, as we was reading 14, it says that it says to be blameless, and that word means irreproachable, faultless. And harmless and innocent. Do you feel innocent, harmless? I hope you do. Because we don't want to keep dragging around that unrepentant sin, whatever it might be. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as light. If we're dragging around the guilt, how are we going to shine? We can't be shining. Hold, verse 16, hold fast the word of truth. that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Paul said, hang on to this so I can rejoice. Most anything is nice as doing something and you see the result and it was good. I mean, that just keeps you moving and motivated. And that's why Paul, he felt like, you know, if the minister works and preaches and it looks like nothing's ever happening, that can be kind of depressing, I think. But there's nothing nicer than to see your labor turn out good. I think about this old van of mine, 1999 model, sitting there in the backyard, trees, saps all over it, dirt, mildew. And I said, look at that. I'm going to clean that van up. I wash it. I coat the whole body with WD-40, and it's a shiny. And man, I felt good. I don't know if it really helped the van or not, but it helped me. You know, it helps you do something good. Changing the way we live. We say, oh, I just can't meet that standard. I'm too weak or I'm something. But, you know, done is better than perfect. Start doing. And I know you say, well, Jesus said, be you therefore perfect. What does it say there in Matthew 5? Say, well, how's that going to happen? Be you therefore perfect. 5:48, right at the end. Says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, means for the purpose that we're created for. But really, I think it refers back to verse 44. To be perfect, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those that spitefully use you. That's reaching perfection. You can pray for people, but pray for your enemies. That's a hard one. And that's when you're reaching perfection, when we're able to do that. And in Acts chapter 2, well, first, I think I was going to look at 1 Peter 1:15. Oh, yeah, well, it was kind of a repeat of that. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We're not accomplishing that every day. That's where repentance comes in. And then we can move forward as blameless. As he said, be holy. You think you're holy? Yes, it says, be you holy in all your conduct. Meaning, you couldn't say everything you do is holy and perfect. No, but it can become blameless if we're willing to acknowledge it and repent. And then move on according to what God's word is to continue our life. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, I see Peter said, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent. There we go, repent. And let every one of you be baptized. In other words, repentance, baptism, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness or the remission, the removal of sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We think about circumcision under the old covenant. Abraham, circumcised, if you would come under the government of Israel, if you were committed to that, you were to be circumcised. It was then demonstrating a dedication to follow God's way. If they were going to be in Israel, okay, we're going to be Israelites. We're going to follow God's way. So baptism, to me, is our symbol of a lifelong dedication. From that moment, we're baptized, we're making that commitment to Jesus Christ, and we know we will receive God's Holy Spirit. So we make that commitment. You don't have to do through a physical circumcision. We can be thankful for that, or some of us can. Then we move on. The Jews, they had to make that commitment if they were going to be part of Israel. Otherwise, they maybe were traveling with Israel. But to actually be, to do the Passover and to be an Israel, they had to make that commitment. And we know in Deuteronomy 30 it says Israel was given the choice. They can choose life or death. We're still making that choice. Only we make it every day. I'm going to look at a couple of examples in the Bible of a couple of people, there's several, that made changes. And I like to think in 2 Kings chapter 5, here we see Naaman in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Israel. This was a powerful, important man. He was great and he was honorable. And I think we'll see that he was an honorable man. If you look at this chapter, he was honorable. He was a powerful army man and a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, in other words, his commander, which I believe was the king, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. God was blessing this commander's army. Doesn't give us any details, but it does say he was great and honorable man. God respects honorable, strong men. And that'd be spiritually, of course, as well as physically. Because by him the Eternal had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. A strong, courageous man of valor. But, there's a but there, a leper. But he was a leper. And so the Assyrians, they made periodic raids into Israel. They might take captives, they'd take grain, then they'd go back. And the Israelites, I guess, just had to live through it or accepted it. But they had taken a young girl from the land of Israel, and she was waiting on Naaman's wife. It was a servant girl. I don't know how old. I picture about 12 years old, but I don't know. She's old enough to serve. And she said to her mistress, the wife, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of the leprosy. So that tells me something about Naaman, that this servant girl was saying if he would go, he could be healed. She cared. Didn't she? Looks to me that way. So Naaman went. He went to his master, his king, and he told him that he needed a letter so he could go to the king of Israel, without being stopped or shot at, and he would go to the king of Israel. And so then he brought the letter to the king of Israel in verse 6, which said, "Be advised when the letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." What? The king says, what is this? Am I God? Can I heal this man? Well, Elisha gets the news about it. You can see that in verse 8. And he said, why have you torn your clothes? Because the king tore his clothes. Hey, we're doomed. This is a setup. I can't heal this guy. So they're going to have a reason to attack or whatever he might be thinking. But Elisha says, let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. He wanted that news to get to Syria, that they know there's a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman said, okay, and there was quite a caravan of gold and probably camels loaded and all kinds of material to take with them to give as a present. And so he comes. Naaman comes to the prophet, Elisha. And what does the prophet do? He sends somebody out. He doesn't even go out himself. He sends somebody out saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. That's what he said. Just go wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored. Well, we know from there was no priesthood here in northern Israel, but lepers were to be cleansed. If they were cleansed, they were to wash their clothes, their body, and be clean. And they would be outside the camp. So that would be a change if you were healed as a leper. And of course, verse 11, then Naaman, he became furious. I mean, is this all the respect I get? I'm a famous general. I've come here. And he said, I thought he would do something. He would come out. He'd call on Eternal, his God, and wave his hands or do something, pass over it and blessing, shake a shaker with smoke or something, push me down or touch me. No. He said, go wash in Jordan. That's all. And so Naaman, he was quite disappointed. And he was bitter. He said in verse 13, could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away. But he was talking about the rivers in Syria. He said, they're cleaner than the Jordan anyway. If I just need to be clean, I'd take a bath there. And so he was stomping out of there. He's furious. So he turned and went away in a rage there in verse 12. And then here we go, and his servant came near. See, we had a young servant girl that first came and said, oh, if he would just go there. Now we have a servant coming near and giving advice. It's like a motif in the Bible of the servants going to the masters and pleading. We know Abraham over Sodom. He said, well, God, would you wipe out that whole city if there was 50? And then he went on down until finally if there was 10. In other words, Abraham seemed to be trying to make a deal with God. And God said, if there's 10, I'll save the city. So we have these two examples of servants. And what about the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus, her daughter? And he said, should I give should I give the good people the food to the dogs? And, you know, here this woman going to the master, the God of Israel, and saying, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs. And, of course, Jesus, I think you remember, he responded, he hadn't seen so great faith. And it was done. So, servants to their master. And God, we can go to God and say, well, what about this? If we do it, of course, in a proper attitude. But Moses, when God told him to go to Egypt, he said, I can't speak. I'm not a good speaker. I can't do it. God said, well, he made the voice. He can do it. And then finally God said, okay, your brother can speak for you. So God said, okay, I'll let your brother, because this is just such a stress for you, apparently, that he can go. So here's the motif, I call it, of the servant able to go to the master. And so you people, we can go back there and you can nail me to the wall about this sermon. Just fine, because I'm not anything anyway, but I could be. What if I was the pastor? Could you do it? Yeah, you could, as long as you weren't trying to, cause a riot or a rebellion or something. So, then Naaman, my point I should get to was what he did. Well, anyway, then he was healed, he went to the water, and then he said, I know there's a God of Israel. Well, that servant, though, in verse 13, he had said, when Naaman was angry and in a rage, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? In other words, if he had told you to do something really hard, 5,000 praise Marys or bless Marys or run the bead 150 times or print on the board, I'm a sinner, 500 times. Well, you would have done it. But he just said, wash and be clean. How much more when he says to you, just wash and be clean. So what, Naaman, that's the kind of man he was. He wasn't too big to listen to a lesser person, which he would consider him. No, he wasn't too big for that. So he went down and he dipped 7 times there in verse 14. And his flesh was restored. And so then he goes back to Elisha. And that's where he says in verse 15, indeed now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take this gift. Of course, Elisha wouldn't take the gift. He said, I'll receive nothing, there in verse 16. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman in verse 17, what did he ask for? Then Naaman asked for something from him. Please, let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant, what will he do? He will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Eternal. He's making a pledge there that, hey, I'm through with the other gods. Give me 2 loads of dirt. So, what's the deal with the dirt? Well, what my own idea is, if you go back to Exodus 20, which I won't now, verse 24, before there was a tabernacle or a temple, God said, if you make an altar, it had to be built out of dirt. Of course, Naaman had no temple and no altar. So you can make your decision about the dirt. And we got dinner back there. You can clean my plow about that back there. And I'll learn something. But anyway, he wanted the loads of dirt. And he said that he would no longer serve pagan gods. And so he was making a turnaround. And he took action and he actually did it. He loads up dirt. Naaman changed the way he lived when the knowledge came. He didn't have the knowledge before then, but when it came, then he asked in verse 18, what did he say? Oh, he told about, well, part of his job was his master, the king, apparently was infirm, maybe elderly, and he helps him. His master goes to this temple, and he said, I go, and he leans on me, and I help him. And, of course, Elisha simply says, go in peace. Words, have peace. You don't have to drag around this guilt. Go in peace. Understand, you're not worshiping there. And I know that could be taken other ways. It's all right for me to go with another church. No, he's not going there to worship. He's going there as part of his job. If you were a janitor and you had the job of cleaning the First Baptist Methodist Church, well, you'd have to go in there and clean, wouldn't you? Didn't mean you was in there worshiping. Well, one other example that I'd like to do. Remember Judah and Joseph, the brothers of young Joseph were jealous of him. His father Jacob loved Joseph, made him a coat of many colors, and among other things. Let's look at Genesis 37. See what happened here. The brothers decided, well, Jacob sends Joseph out to check on your brothers. They're out with the herd. He goes out there and he finds them. One incident, he meets a man out there. Who's this man he met? And he told him where to go. What if that guy hadn't told him where to go? Would it changed all this? No, I don't know. So was that time and chance? Or was that a miracle? I don't know. But anyway, let's look in Genesis chapter 37. We won't get to the man he met and all that. But verse 26 and 27 of Genesis 37. Let's see, where is that? Oh, well, they come. Joseph finds them, and they say, there he is. Let's kill him. The brothers. And so they were going to take him, throw him in a pit. And here these Ishmaelites come by. And so Judah, you know, it'd be Judah, said to his brothers, what prophet is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him. You know, always ready to do business. Let's sell him. Why are we throwing this cash cow away? So there's Judah suggesting they sell him. Come, let us sell him. And in chapter 42, if we turn over, we see that these brothers, they were guilty. And they did not have compassion, as you'd think, even for a little brother. And after they got caught there in Egypt trying to buy food, and Joseph kept causing things to happen. Their money would be back in their sack, and they'd be in trouble. They call back to, they don't recognize Joseph. Now he's next to Pharaoh in a powerful position. And so they're having trouble, so their mind's working. And then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother." They remember what they did to little brother Joseph. And they said, "We are." So this has been on their mind. Certainly it was on the mind of Judah all these years that had passed. "For we saw the anguish of his soul." They saw that. And they didn't have the pity to save their own little brother. "When he pleaded with us," says he pleaded with us, "and we would not hear." No, he pleaded, but they would not hear. "Therefore, this distress has come upon us." So here's Judah carrying this guilt, I'm sure, all these years. So if we look now in Genesis 44, 16, and we could start anywhere, and we see Joseph, or Judah's impassioned plea to Joseph for his little brother. Now it's Joseph's little brother, Benjamin. They assume Joseph was dead. Benjamin from the same mother. Now he's going to be held in Egypt. And Joseph gives this impassioned plea for his little brother. Don't you think he's carried that guilt all these years? And now his another little brother is going to be taken. Let's see. We wouldn't want to read all this because it's amazing that this much space is taken in God's Bible, which, you know, the first, what, 6-8 chapters covers 2,000 years. And then we have like 2 pages over one man's plea of repentance. God knows what's really important. Genesis 44:16. "Then Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord?'" He's talking to Joseph, but he doesn't know it's Joseph. "Or how shall we clear ourselves?" Or it's, how are we going to clear ourselves? We have to ask ourselves that, it seems, on a daily basis. How are we going to clear ourselves? What shall we speak? How will we clear ourselves? "God has found out the iniquity." Well, God knew it all along, didn't he? "Of your servants." Here we are, and this is Judah speaking to Joseph. He says, "God has found out our iniquity. Of your servants, here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and who also with whom the cup is found." And the cup was placed back in the bag of little Ben, the young Benjamin. And then they find it and say, "Oh, you're stealing the Pharaoh's cup," or the assistant to Pharaoh. And Joseph goes on with his plea, which is the whole page there in my Bible. And so I'll just have to give you a little bit of it, which you know. He came to the, he said, "What shall we say?" In other words, they come to the realization that God knows what's happened and what's going on. And in verse 31, Joseph pleading for Benjamin. In verse 31, it will happen when he's talking about his father. If I go back without Benjamin, this is what's going to happen. It will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. I already got this on my conscience, and then my father's going to die. So here's an impassioned plea of Judah. So it says, verse 32, "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame forever.'" And he says, I think there in conclusion, verse 34, "For how should I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For I will see that would come upon my father." So, I mean, here's an impassioned plea in repentance and carrying around the guilt. It's too much, isn't it? And even there in very first verse 45, Joseph could not restrain himself for those who stood by him. And he ordered them out because he was going to be weeping. So, who can read this without weeping? I don't know. I'm sure we can. But that impassioned plea, because we can connect it with ourselves. So many verses taken up in the Bible. So I need to begin conclusion, which I said just begin, didn't I? Repentance is waking up. And it's the first step in becoming blameless. That's a step has to be taken, doesn't it? Doesn't it have to be taken? Repentance involves admitting sin, accepting God's knowledge after that, and changing the way we live. And in Romans chapter 13, I should turn there, Romans 13 verse 11, Romans 13 verse 11. I think I'm in the right verse. I may not be. No, I don't think I'm in the right verse. So I'll just talk about it. But I thought it said the hour has come to wake up from slumber. Is that?
Yeah.
Is that it? Okay. That was my first mistake I've made. I thought I was wrong. Okay, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord. No, that's not what I'm looking for.
11.
Oh, it's 11. Oh, yeah. See, I do it all along. I'm just playing a game here with Ray. See if he's listening. "And do this, knowing the time that now is, it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." No, it's high time to wake up. A lot of us here has had a lot of years, including myself for sure. And there's still always some time when a person needs to wake up and reboot and move forward. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. And a familiar, I'm sure, Matthew 25. Remember the 10 virgins? There was 10. It says the kingdom is likened to 10 virgins, and they had their lamps. And they were to meet the bridegroom. We've got our lamps. And are we waiting to meet the bridegroom? I think so. But then, verse 5, the bridegroom was delayed. Now, we've certainly, since 1967, I've seen this delayed more than once in my own mind. What I thought I had figured out. And But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. It kind of indicates, as you read through here, that not all of God's people will be ready when that clock strikes midnight or whenever. It says at midnight, cry was heard, bridegroom is coming. So we see in verse 8 that five of the virgins, the lamps were going out. Well, they're going out. To me, that's saying they were burning at one time. They were burning at one time. Now they're going out. About the time you really need, isn't that the way it is? About the time you really need something, the battery goes dead, or you know, the car won't start, or dinner's not ready, whatever, you know. So the lamps were going out, and so they asked to borrow some oil, which you can't lend part of your Holy Spirit to someone else. Their lamps were going out. I'm sure they had it planned that someday they would go get some oil. Oh yeah, we're getting low. Well, someday we'll go to the store. Someday. Well, someday came and they went to buy, but the bridegroom had come. So the someday, you know, I've heard a guy say, sell your somedays, because they don't come. We have today. I think he suggested you write down three things that you say, someday I'm going to do. And he said, take one of them and start now. Get at least one done. Okay, let's look at Amos chapter 8. That's right after Hosea, I believe. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 through 12. See. Behold, the days are coming. There in verse 11, Amos 8, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but the hearing of the words of the Eternal. Maybe because they didn't appreciate it when they had it. So there'll be a famine. People hear, yeah, I've heard that. Well, someday I'm going to check in it through that someday. Someday I'm going to get serious. Well, you know where someday leads. They shall, and what will they do? They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And we see that in the UCG commentary, it says that this is in the latter days because of verse 9. It says, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, the sun doesn't go down at noon, does it? And I will darken the earth in broad daylight. We're talking about miraculous things happening in the end that only the God of the universe, who made it in the beginning, could manipulate such things and cause them to happen. So they seem to say it indicates it's the end time. So we all think that we'll have time. I thought there would be time. You know, we've all said that. As an individual, there's a time of our calling. There's a time. And I guess that time could pass. Because we know that Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. So that indicates that there's a certain time for individuals. Repentance is not penance. Well, I know I've been doing this, but I can go over and serve here and probably make up for it. I can go soup kitchen. I can go over to this widow and take a dish over there and just kind of do a penance, trying to balance out our sins through good works. That's a hard one to do. Can't really do that. We can't earn forgiveness through self-punishment. Oh, I'm worthless, and I'm going to do, I'm not going to eat any Fritos for 2 weeks, or whatever we can come up with. And, of course, our purpose is to become blameless, and, of course, just becoming bitter because of our incompleteness, tiredness, God's not doing me right. Bitterness is wasting what time we have. Why would we want to waste the time we have? So, brethren, we come blameless. First step is through repentance, isn't it? And through the power of God's Spirit, then we receive. And this is a continuous journey of examining ourselves. We do it through these days, remind us of these things. Examining ourselves and in the light of God's Word. A lot of people, I was just reading something from a philosophy class, physically proving there had to be a God. I mean, there's just too much proof. But then, like deism, yeah, there is a God, but then we'll decide how to serve that God. Rather than revelation, miraculous intervention, people want to decide how they will serve that God. That's not the way. It's a continuous journey. Our purpose is to become blameless. And brethren, what a relief it is to be blameless. Believe me, I've experienced it, you've experienced it, and it's a great thing. And I just say, I'll end this with, is anything better than being blameless?